I want to encourage you this evening to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And just as a reminder, as we've been walking through 1 Thessalonians on Sunday night, chronologically speaking, this is the first letter of the Apostle Paul. Of the 13 books of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pen, this is the very first one. Now, that's important to us for various reasons. But I think the most important reason is this. Oftentimes, we fall into the trap of somehow thinking that since we are further down the line, then obviously we must know more about the subject. In other words, we have become a society, and I'm going to use a little e here, that believes that in all matters, we are evolving. Somehow we're becoming better at, more proficient at. I'm of the presumption that I think we may be de-evolving. I don't know if we're getting smarter. I think we may actually be becoming dumber. I don't know about that. But, you know, Living Proof was this week. I don't know if you had the opportunity, but it was somewhat touted. There was an organized debate that took place this week between a pretty well-known scientific atheist and between a pretty well-known Christian apologist, creationist. And in their debate, one of the things that the atheistic scientist made mention against the Bible is he said that he could not fathom that a man, and he used the phraseology much like a caveman, that a man like Noah in his day, supposedly chronologically speaking, thousands of years ago, how would he have the wherewithal? How would he have the knowledge? How would he have the skill set to build the size boat that he did in the way that he did? Because even today, we struggle with those things. I love the reply of the creationists who said, I understand your point. He said, but we can say the same thing about the pyramids, and neither one of us doubts somebody built those too. I think King Solomon summed it up best. There is nothing new under the sun. The only issue is that it's new people repeating the same mistakes and having the same problems. And in 1 Thessalonians, we find ourselves chronologically in the book of Acts chapter 17. You say, why is that so critical? Acts 17 is one of those pivotal chapters in the ministry of Paul. That's where he's there in Athens, and he's actually debating with the philosophers. He's debating with the Stoics. He's debating, in fact, it says in verse 23, with a group of people in Acts 17, it says that they worshiped so many different gods, they actually had an altar to the unknown God just in case they missed one of the gods. Does that sound like our world today? What we want to do is we want to throw everything we can into one pot. What we've become, if you'll allow me to use this analogy, theologically speaking, our culture has become a gumbo culture. We just throw it all in there and we boil it all together. So that's important because what I want to address and what we've been addressing is that the answers and the perspective for the 21st century church are no different than the first century church. In other words, the problems they had are the same problems we have. The concerns they have are the same concerns, and yet the solutions that they applied need to be the same solutions that we apply in our life today. So that being said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 5 tonight, but just dealing for context, we'll read verses 1 through 5. By the way, if some of you are curious, are we always going to go at this pace? No, it's going to get faster next week, I promise. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. There in verse 5, it says that their gospel, our gospel, didn't come in word only, but it came in power. It says it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. And I guess kind of two hooks that I want to hang some things on tonight is this. About a first or a 21st century truth, and then having a first century or 21st century testimony. Now let's deal with truth. To begin with, when it says our gospel, please understand that the word gospel is not a terminology that is exclusive to Christianity. You know that the word Bible does not mean Christian holy book. The word Bible just means set of books. We've attributed to what we know as the Holy Bible. In fact, That's why you need to have the word holy in front of it, because it describes the books. That's why we have here our gospel. The word gospel is just a word that means good news. So when he says our good news, what he's referring to is that he, even in Athens, even in Acts chapter 17, understood that Jesus Christ in Christianity presents what I want to call an equivalent promise. You know that all faiths promise the good news. It's just different good newses. Let me give you an example of that. There are those, much like the guy I referred to on the television show this week on the debate, they are increasing in number in our culture. There are those who would claim that there is no God. There are those that are claiming there is no hell, there is no heaven, there is no eternity. You realize to them, that's gospel. That's good news. Because they want to wake up and go to bed and not be accountable to anybody but themselves. To them, that is gospel. That's good news. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those in Hinduism and in other Eastern faiths and religions that worship just a multitude of different gods. And they believe in this thing known as karma. They believe that whatever happens in this life affects the next life. And that eventually, if you have enough successive good lives, that you will reach nirvana. That you will be in a place of what they believe as nothingness. So to them, the good news is we finally escape the trappings of the flesh and become ultimately nothing. To them, that's good news. To the Buddhist, you meditate long enough, you become enlightened enough, it's good news that you actually figured this thing out called life. That's their gospel. To the Islamic community, they sacrifice themselves in the killing of the infidels. They receive their own promised land. To them, that's good news. Understand, every faith, every belief system, and every philosophy has a gospel. And in every one of their eyes, they are equally as important as the one that you and I propagate every day of our lives. Because to them, it's good news. When Paul walks in Acts chapter 17 to this area where they're worshiping multiple gods, understand, they had a gospel. The good news to them was that if you appease them all, surely nobody can get you in trouble. But what does he say in 1 Thessalonians 1? He said, for our gospel. Yes, it is good news, and yes, everybody else is promising something. But when he puts the word our in front of that, he qualifies it with the second thought. It is an exclusive item. Now, exclusive is not politically correct, because if you're exclusive, that means you're going to leave somebody out. And his message, when he said our gospel, please understand that is a completely exclusive statement. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 7, broad is the way of destruction. Narrow is the way of righteousness. Jesus Christ made it clear that not everybody one day is going to be in heaven with him. He made it clear that it is an exclusive faith. And we live in the United States of America where you have the right to be wrong if you so choose so. But it is an exclusive truth. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 1. And by the way, as nights before, we're going to go to many different passages. I want you to see the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to rationalize this for a moment. In verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Galatians, the same Apostle Paul, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Listen to this. Unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven. You know, do you think the Apostle Paul knew how prophetic he was being? Do you know how many false faiths today are based on angelic visitations? People that see a vision of an angel coming down. It says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man, do you think he's trying to get his point across? If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That means that all the quote-unquote good news is out there that do not line up with and do not match with the message of Jesus Christ, it says that the byproduct is being accursed. But we live in a world today where our society has decided that all perspectives should have equal value. Now, you do realize they're lying, because they say that everybody needs an equal seat at the table, unless you're biblical Christianity, and we get over on the kids' table, just to let you know. And I'm not insulting those of you who are kids. With my height, I still have to sit there. I get this. But what's happened is, at least in the verbiage that's being used, what we're told is that all faiths, all religions, all gospels are equal. That may sound academic, and that may sound intelligent. You know, it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And here's why. You cannot have two opposing truths both be true. You can't do it. Now, let me give you some of my favorite examples. You cannot be a married bachelor. You're either one or the other. And there is a distinct difference. My favorite example is this. You cannot be a tall midget. It's impossible, right? You cannot have Jesus Christ be right and also Muhammad. You can't do it. You cannot have Jesus Christ be right and Hinduism. In fact, let me take Christianity out of this. Let's just go into the world of academia. You cannot have the atheist be right and the Hinduist. You can't do it. Be it our world. Oh, no, everybody come to the table. But folks, we have exclusive proof. And the exclusive proof is this. And this is the rhetorical question. And maybe you've never thought about this. Have you ever thought, how do we know we're right? You know what the answer is? Easter. The tomb's empty. The tomb's empty. See, everybody else says, well, we have this leader and that leader and all these. Let me give you the Jeff Myers guide to living. You ready? Here it is. I'm going to sum it up in 30 seconds or less. Don't follow anybody who beats you dying. Because you're going to end up where they're going. But here's the deal with Jesus Christ. He may have beat me dying, but he's also raised again. And the exclusive proof isn't just the fact that only one truth can be right opposed to other truths. But the truth of Jesus Christ, there is a tomb that is empty that proves it is true. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I've been there. I had the privilege a couple of years ago, and I hope to soon again, to be over in the Middle East. And this is one of my favorite stories of 18 years of marriage. The way that they arranged the day that we went to, you know, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Those of you who've been over there, there's the site where everybody says is the site, and then there's the real one. That's how it kind of works over there. And we're at the real site. And we're there where, you know, it's carved into the rock, and it looks just like the Bible describes it. And you have kind of a little Bible study worship time before, and then your tour that you're on, you begin to line up. And you go in, and what they like you to do is they like you to go in two by two. Because you can't get a whole lot of people in the place because it's a small place. Plus, they want to expedite the line. Well, wonderful experience. Obviously, there I am with Tracy, my wife. We're going to go into the tomb together. I'm going to walk into the empty tomb with my wife. I mean, this is pretty cool. I mean, it just really is. I mean, there's a lot of neat things to do in life, but that's kind of the top of our bucket list. I mean, we're in the empty tomb where Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So we go into this empty tomb together, and I'm trying to be all solemn and all spiritual and all reflective. My wife leans over to me, taps me on the back, and says, come on, baby, let's get out of here. You ain't here anymore. That's a good point. And what she was trying to communicate is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1. He said, if any man or any angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Why? Because only the one who raised from the dead can take away the curse. He says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, our gospel. You know, it's not just exclusive in the proof, but it's evidenced through people. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And those of you who have the students or have grandchildren that are in our Awana ministry, this is kind of one of the staple verses in Awanas as they go through. Actually, there's two verses. I'm just going to read several. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the Great Resurrection chapter. This is the chapter of the Bible that says, if Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. This is also the chapter that has the famous rapture passage in verses 50 through 55. But beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. You notice that word keeps popping up. The gospel which I preached unto you, that also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not only was the tomb empty, not only is it verified by the angels who came and sat and said, why do you seek the living among the dead? Not only was it verified when Mary Magdalene and the other women ran back and got Peter and John and they raced to the tomb. It says it is verified by at least 500 other people who agree. Now, I'm going to go back in time and just use my imagination. Let's pretend that this first group of people was the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Can you imagine getting 500 Baptists to agree on something? And yet it says they all saw Him. They all testified. You know, one of the great things about the resurrection story is that we don't have people disagreeing with other people who were there about what He looked like or what happened. There is no conflict in the story. There's nobody coming out saying, well, I thought He looked about this height, He was that height, He was this. Everybody shared the same story. Now, let me show a dichotomy there. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus is taken into captivity, when Judas betrays Him, they spend all night in an illegal trial because they cannot get two people to agree. They can't get two people to agree, and yet here it says there are 500. You know, there's lots of proof for the resurrection of Jesus. When it says in our gospel, there's an empty tomb, there's the testimony of Scripture. But let me tell you, just as a human being, to me the most powerful aspect is this. The evidence of those who were the first to witness, see, live, and ultimately die. The first apostle who gave his life in a martyrdom situation, gave his life for the Lord, was the Apostle James. About 48 to 50 AD, somewhere in that area, about 15 years after the resurrection, he was the first one whose life was taken for the gospel. Don't you think that if they had made this stuff up, the others would have gotten wind and fled the country? But then Peter would give his life. Paul would give his life. Record of Thomas giving his life. Bartholomew giving his life. In fact, the only apostle that we know did not physically die a martyr's death as far as having their head cut off or hung or whatever it may be, was the apostle whom we know as the Apostle John, but he was sent to an island to die of old age. I call that martyrdom nonetheless. Don't you think that at some point somebody would have said, guys, this ain't worth it. Guys are losing their life. But I'm going to tell you what. When you've seen somebody who you've known for 3 years die the death Jesus died and raised from the dead, and you've even seen him eat fish on the side of the lake afterwards, you're willing to give your head for that. It is evidenced by the testimonies and the people who witnessed. You know, one of the great first century historians was a man by the name of Josephus. Why is Josephus so critical to you and I? Because he was a Jewish historian who never converted to Christianity. You say, why is that important? Well, when somebody doesn't believe like you and I do, but agrees with what we believe in, you need to pay attention to that. Josephus, in his first century historian, a book called Antiquities, said that there in the holy city, there were upwards, listen to what he said, upwards of 10,000 people who claimed they saw him raised from the dead. Now, that's a lost man who was a part of the faith that turned Jesus over to the Romans, saying there's lots of people say he rose from the dead. In fact, the greatest testimony, the greatest evidence for Christianity, yes, it's an empty tomb, but it's also a changed life. A life that was once dirty that is now clean. A life that was messed up that's now straightened up. Folks, the evidence of those who changed their life because He rose from the dead. Folks, that's the truth. That's just as true in the first century as it needs to be in the 21st century. So what's the testimony? Go back to verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." There's that word, folks. There it is. "But also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know of what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, let me give you some historical context here before we delve into these phrases. Now, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. These are Gentiles. These are not Jewish converts. These are Gentiles. This is several years after the resurrection of Jesus. He is not referring back to Acts chapter 2. He's not referring to the famous Pentecost event. He's referring to when the gospel got to Thessalonica, this is what occurred. And he said, when our gospel came to you, it did not come in word only, but it came in power. And it came in assurance, and it came in the Holy Ghost. What is being communicated, not just in Thessalonica, but needs to be communicated in 21st century America? And it's these very simple testimonies. That Christianity has a powerful past. It has a powerful past. It says it didn't just come in word, but it came in power. Now I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, we're also going to be in Philippians 3 in just a moment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. By the way, those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, Sunday night's basically Bible drill here at Greenville Springs. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." There's that word again. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now turn a few pages to the right to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. By the way, just for a little context here, when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write what we know as Philippians, Paul's in jail. He is literally bound with fetters, hands and feet. Verse 10 of Philippians 3. Listen to what he says about Jesus. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Now, the word power means so many different things in our society and culture. For example, guys get together around a cup of coffee, and they're always talking about how much horsepower their truck or car has. We talk about power, don't we? When we talk about power, I mean, we want certain types of power in certain situations. And at least in the male ego, it's always about you can never have too much. It's all about power, and we talk about power has different definitions. But you know, the actual, if we go back way in time, that the actual thing that's a part of our culture that comes from the word power is the word dynamite. Now, folks, that's some serious power. You know what that is? Dynamite has the ability to take an obstruction and to eliminate it. Take something that is permanently fixed, at least from our perspective, and completely get it out of the way. That is what dynamite has the capacity to do. But yet, oftentimes, the power is not utilized properly. Notice what it said in 1 Corinthians 1. It said, "The preaching of the cross is to them foolishness that perish, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." It was roughly about 200 years ago, 150, 200 years ago, that there was a man who invented what we call modern-day TNT, which is basically just glorified dynamite is what it is. He invented TNT, are you ready for this, to help with the expansion of the railroad system. Why? Have you ever tried to take a railroad over a mountain? Now, you can go around a mountain, but it's expensive, right? It's a lot cheaper if we can just go right through it. So he took what we know as the form of dynamite. He refined it and created what we know as TNT, which ultimately served the path to create the tunnels for the modern-day train systems, etc. You say, well, why is that so significant? See, the problem wasn't that it was meant for good. It's what people started doing with it. And they started taking dynamite, and you've seen the old Westerns, they started blowing up bank vaults to steal the money. They started taking dynamite and putting it in people's houses to eliminate their life. It became a means of destruction. It became a means of death. And the individual who invented TNT got concerned for the safety of his own family, got concerned for the safety of his children, his grandchildren. And so he decided to do something really profound. Is to take all of the profits of TNT and put it in a special trust. And none of the money would then go to him. He could literally say, I don't make a dime off of this. But all of the money would go toward recognizing those who did research and work to better humanity. You know him, you just don't know you know him. Every year, the smartest and the brightest gather together and they give out the Nobel Prizes. Nobel's the one who invented TNT. It had the power to blow through obstructions, but people took it and used it erroneously. The significance there, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, when our gospel came, not just in word only, it came in power. You know what he was saying? It came, it could blow up that which you could never fix. It could get rid of that which you could never solve. It could address that which nobody could somehow find a solution to. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it later says that these people turn to God from their idols. Let me tell you what that is. That's dynamite. That's power. That's taking a lifestyle that you've lived. That's taking something that you've been part of for all these years and allowing the Lord to literally obliterate it and to get rid of it. When he says our gospel didn't just come in word only, it came in power. Let me tell you what it can do. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just an empty tomb, though it's based there. It's the power to take an addiction that no doctor can solve and eliminate it overnight. It's the power to take a disease that a doctor cannot diagnose and solve it. It has the power to take relationships that have been on the fritz for years and all of a sudden get a phone call in the middle of the night. See, that's the power of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel can take that which seems to be an immovable obstruction and remove it. You know, that's great news. The good news is it's not all of the news. It says it not only came in power, it says that the gospel, our gospel, comes in the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, that is what I want to call a prophesied presence. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'll share with you what Jesus shared about this. In John, chapter 14, we are finding our way. We're literally at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 is the famous washing of the feet. The famous last meal together. We are within the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The heat has been turned up, so to speak. He keeps telling them, guys, they're going to crucify me. I may be raised from the dead, but they're going to kill me. Get ready. Be prepared for this. Don't you think that the, quote, original apostles were a little concerned about their future? I mean, James and John, they left a thriving fishing business. 3 years later, the guy who they're following says, I'm fixing to be killed. Sorry. Think about these guys. And the thing, Matthew left a prolific tax collection business. This guy was rolling in the dough. 3 years later, his leader, Jesus, says, they're going to kill me. There's nothing you do to stop it. Don't you think there'd be some concern? John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Listen to what Jesus prophesied for our present. He says, and I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither know him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be, listen to this, he shall be in you. I'll be honest with you. There are days in my life that I wish I could just pull up a chair and say, Jesus, could you have a seat so we can have a talk? Because I need some clarity here. And when I have those moments, I have those moments. He reminds me, why do you need to pull up a chair? I'm already in you. The Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6, I'm the temple that the Holy Spirit dwells within as a believer. That's a prophesied promise. In fact, on earth for those ministry years, Jesus physically could only be in one place at one time doing one thing. But now, thanks to the resurrection and the ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, this same, the Godhead wasn't just confined in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, but now is in Thessalonica among the pig-eating Gentiles. And he's also accessible within in each, every one of us. He prophesied. Folks, you know how good news this is? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, don't worry, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Don't you think they questioned that when he shot up in the air? But guess what happened? With the descending of the Holy Spirit, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. In Philippians, when Paul is in jail, the Holy Spirit is inside of him. When he's debating in Athens, the Holy Spirit is inside of him. When they literally take his life, the Holy Spirit was still inside of him. Folks, you want to talk about a present-day prophecy. Not only does our gospel take away all the stuff that nobody else can take away, but we never have to be without guidance. We never have to be alone. We never have to say it's just me. Because, folks, when God's with you, it's a majority. But here's the last thing. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Is that it says that we have a projected future. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I realize, particularly on a Sunday evening, that for a lack of better terms, this service tends to be the preaching to the choir. The majority of those who come on a Sunday evening, not everybody, we'll have an invitation in a moment just in case, but the majority of people who are going to come on a Sunday night are already believers in Jesus Christ. Did you know that in private conversations and in public discussions, over the course of my ministry life, the number one struggle that Christians have in their walk is assurance? They struggle with assurance. They struggle with the decision that they made years ago, is it still good today? They struggle with the things that have occurred in their life since that decision. In fact, if you want a fancy term, we call it post-regenerative doubt. Why? Because oftentimes, particularly when somebody is saved at a young age, at least from a human perspective, the sins they've committed as an adult look worse than the sins they committed as a child. Irrespectively of James 2:10, that says if you've broken one of the laws, it's if you've broken them all. But he says, no, not only is there power to eliminate because of the cross, not only is there the present indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he says it came in assurance. As you begin to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you see that they struggled with things. They struggled with doubt. They began to question. There were areas where they were wrong in things. And don't you think after they discovered these things, they said, whoa, are we still good? He says he came with assurance. Go back to Ephesians 1:13. Speaking of our relationship with Christ, in fact, I'll begin in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also you trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I know quite a few of you have heard biblical illustrations and analogies, rightfully so, about in biblical days, that when a message was to give from one person to another, they would put a certain seal on that, in that wax, that it can only be broken by that individual. In other words, when you sealed it, it was good. There was nothing to worry about. It's a proper analogy. But let me give you a 21st century analogy. When it says that we are sealed, when it says that we should have assurance in our faith, let me give you the analogy of our culture today. The down payment, the earnest money, has been given. See, when we make a down payment, that means that whatever we're putting the money on, it is technically ours. When we give earnest money on a home purchase or any other item, it is technically ours. I know many of y'all know that over the course of the last 6 months, that our family has attempted, tried, and prayed and fasted and everything to sell a home 500 miles away. Now, let me share with you the good news. We have a contract on that house. That's the good news. And there is earnest money that has been given. So I decided to do a little experiment in light of the message tonight. I went on all these websites that have houses for sale, and I decided to look up my, quote, old house. Do you know what these websites labeled as? Not for sale. It's not for sale. Have we signed the final paperwork? No. Have we worked through the minutiae of the inspections and such? No. We have not even closed the deal. The banks haven't even exchanged money. Nobody has shaken a hand yet. But when that individual put that money on that house, it became their house in the assurance of the future. Nobody can take it from them. Nobody can come back in and even offer more money. You can't do that. Why? Because the assurance has taken place. It is their home. It's their house. And according to the website, it's not even for sale anymore. When it says here that our gospel came in assurance, let me tell you what Jesus Christ is telling you, believer. You're His. You've got a seat in the heavenlies. Are there bumps in the road? Absolutely. Are there mistakes that happen? Of course. Are there issues that come up? Absolutely. And I want to close with the story. Probably sometime in the future, I'll give you the entire color commentary. But before we have our time of invitation, I've been in a position in my life where I've doubted. I've suffered from post-regenerative sin. I've looked back and said the things I've done, at least in the flesh, in my perspective, since I've been saved, appear to be worse than the things I did before I was saved. Because at 7 years of age, I just wasn't that bad, but I was sinful. And I'm going to tell you a story that happened in my life. I was 19 years of age. I was struggling with the Lord. I was battling with the Lord with all kinds of things, but mainly about assurance. And I went to a church service on a Sunday night. As a 19-year-old. Now, you may be thinking, what's so profound about that? Not many college kids do that. I showed up to church, sat in the back all by myself. If they'd had a balcony, I'd have sat in it. They didn't have one. I sat back there for this one purpose. I didn't care what they sang. I didn't care what that man preached. When the invitation was given, I was going to walk down that aisle, and I was going to set some things in stone, and I was going to, quote-unquote, redo something. And I was excited about why, because I wanted to press reset. I wanted to press restart. I was tired of struggling with assurance. Invitation came and I stood up and I was ready to go down. And as clear as any time I've ever had a conversation with the Lord, let me tell you what I heard. You can go down there. You won't be any more saved tonight than you were last night. You can go down there. You won't have any greater seat in heaven than you already have. But if you go down there, then you are stating that everything that I've done in your life for the last 11 years has been a lie. You know, the hardest aisle I've ever walked is the one I never did. Why? Because you know what I'm basing my eternity on? Not feelings, not emotions, not an oosie-goosie feeling and singing kumbaya. But the fact that no matter what has happened from my perspective, the power of the gospel obliterated the obstructions. The presence of the Holy Spirit in my life is evidence of who I am in Him. And there is assurance that what, this is in Philippians, by the way, what He started then is still good until the time of Christ Jesus. Folks, we have assurance. And when the Lord, as we're moving with Him, as we began to embrace this, let me tell you what the devil does, and I'm going to close with this. He shoots the darts of doubt right through your hearts. Because if he can get you focused on what might or what might not have happened in the past, then you never live in the present. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and Brother Jeremy's about to come up. I know what some of you are thinking. You need to know that you know that you know. You're absolutely right. But I want you, if you're concerned about this subject matter, I want you to go and study the people in the New Testament who come and have conversations with Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, how can I have eternal life? He didn't say, hey, do I already have it? The rich young ruler doesn't come and say, I've got it. He comes and says, how can I have it? In other words, what I've noticed not only in the biblical record, but in my life and in many people's lives, is that those who struggle with the past, the devil shot a dart right through your heart so you never live in the present. He says that the gospel came in assurance. You know what I've learned about lost people? Lost people don't doubt their salvation. Lost people seek to be saved. There's a huge difference between the two. And folks, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we're going to embrace the power of God in our life and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, we've got to live in the assurance that it wasn't what we did. It wasn't based on our merits, but what He did. He has put down the down payment. He's paid the earnest money. And you know what it says about your soul? Not for sale. You've been taken, and you're His. Let's pray. Father, as we gather for our invitation, Lord, as we prepare to vocally, at least as a congregation, declare to You where we are in relationship to You. Lord, I pray for this invitation time. Lord, I know there may be one here today. That it's not an issue of doubting what has happened in the past. It's knowing that nothing has occurred and something needs to. Lord, I pray for that individual. If they need to step out and step forward tonight, that they would. But Lord, I also pray for the believer. The one who is struggling with mistakes, the one who's struggling with doubts, the one who's struggling with this and struggling with that. Lord, I pray that this night You would give them the assurance that not only did You raise from the dead, but they are Yours with the assurance of all eternity. Lord, I pray that as we stand together, as we sing, whatever we need to do, we just allow You to do it in our lives. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.